We are in 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we continue in the life of David. And we were noting this morning how David has been able to rise above very trying circumstances all life. He has been able to rise above the deep-seated antagonism and hatred of Saul, been able to rise above the ingratitude of the men of Keilah after all the goodness that David had showed to them and the way he had relieved them from the marauding Philistines. We've seen how he has been able to rise above what is the repeated treachery of the men of Ziph, the Ziphites, in making known to Saul David's whereabouts. And then even this morning we're looking how he's been able to rise above the arrogance and insults of Nabal. How that David had protected his flocks from the Philistines, and how it was shearing time, a time of festivity, liberality, generosity, a festive occasion, time of celebration, cooperation, time of large-heartedness. And David sends men looking for supplies to be met for his men, only to be met with insults. And how that David's anger was aroused, the blazing temper he sets off to what could have been a bloodbath. But our Nabal's wife, Abigail, met David in the ravine and interceded, reasoned with him, and under God was a means of restraining David, and he acknowledged God's hand in that. We quoted this morning from A.W. Pink, who said, "Never was an admonishment better given or better taken." And so we've seen how David is going on with the Lord and learning from what are often difficult situations amongst difficult people. And here is another test again for David in this chapter, again concerning human relationships. And of course, we cannot avoid people. There are times you might feel like that, and you want to just get off something on our own and live on our own and be done with people and done with problems, done with relationships. But the truth of the matter is that we cannot avoid people, whether it's perhaps at home and perhaps in work, perhaps in the neighbourhood, amongst neighbours, perhaps in church. We rub shoulders with people, and some pleasant, some not so pleasant. Some that can be helpful and some not so helpful. And some that can be encouraging and those not so encouraging, but rather quite trying. We live amongst people. We live in a fallen world made up of fallen individuals. And so we are ever prone to be let down, to get disappointed. There is only one that does not change. There's only one that never, ever fails. There is only one that is ever consistently true to themselves, and that is God. And that is what David finds. He is driven from disappointments here and letdowns there. And in and through it all, he is driven to God, in whom he places his trust. And that's what comes through and rises up in so many of the Psalms. Put not your trust in man, but rather in God. And I can remember when I was just saved and enthralled with the church, and at every meeting, I brought up in a Presbyterian background where Bible study and prayer meeting was always on separate nights, and I was ready to run to every meeting. And I was enthralled to be a part of a fellowship, a company of God's people. And we had dear old saints who had known the Lord. They came up in the aftermath of the 1904, and I was enthralled. And one morning, underground, sitting in the spake underground, and with an old dear apostolic man opposite me, I was talking. I suppose I was getting carried away about the fellowship I went to. He put his hand on my knee and he said, "Andrew, never look to man. Never look to man. He will let you down." And it was true, of course, and David finds that. It is the Lord alone in whom we place our trust. And so here is now another confrontation with Saul. After all the previous pledges, 2 years ago with the incident in the cave, still now Saul has resumed his pursuit of David. All the words were empty words. and all the gestures and all the outburst of emotion. It was all empty, superficial. There was no depth to it all. And so David here now, there is another confrontation. At that time, you'll recall that David's men in the cave wanted David to put an end to Saul. That God has put him into your hands. Here we're in this cave, and in the providence of God, Saul has come in here to relieve himself, and you are here. Now, David, put an end to all our wandering, and this hardship of life, and this tyrannical rule. David, put an end to him. And now David resisted, and David saw it not as a time of retribution, but rather a time of vindication, where he could vindicate himself and the love in his heart and demonstrate that to Saul. But of course, 2 years have passed, and now it's a bit like deja vu. It's again, David is again here with Saul. And it's surprising the commentators that just skip over this chapter with very little to say, because there are similarities with what happened in the cave. But there are great differences, of course, because in the cave, it was Saul that was brought to David. But here it is David that ventures into the camp with Saul, and he takes the initiative here. And there's an element of daring on this occasion. And when he ventures in, he takes Abishai with him, and taking Abishai, a relative, he is going to, together they're going to retrieve the spear of Saul and this water jug, and demonstrate in this way the love that is in David's heart towards Saul. And there's a great contrast in this chapter. We were thinking this morning of a contrast between Nabal and between David, but here the contrast is between David and Saul. And what a contrast that is. The one man, Saul, is full of resentment and jealousy and bitterness and anger that he's allowed to fester, and it has coloured his thinking. It has turned him into something quite grotesque and so destructive in terms of the nation and other people. And what a contrast. David, on the other hand, his heart is full of love and kindness, tenderness and grace. And he wants to demonstrate that to Saul and to show that all his suspicions of him were unfounded. But of course, there is a greater contrast here than all of that. The contrast concerns God. And that's what I want to look at this evening. Taking David first. And we see David as a man who is walking with God. He is very much in touch with God. Very much attentive to the voice of God. He can see the hand of God in situations, whether it's to deliver him, whether it's to restrain him. God features in so much of David's language. And so David is very much a man who is walking with God. And then certain things follow as a result of that. And the first, of course, would be David's deep reverence for God. That's the first thing in terms of his walk with God. There is a reverence, a reverential awe of God. And that becomes clear when he has to protest, or rather stop Abishai, who is so keen, enthusiastic, to pin Saul to the ground. And the language is so graphic, and it's so, well, I'm saying pointed, it would be pointed. He's saying, it wouldn't need to be done twice. You know, just give me the word and I'll pin him to the ground. And you can just see how ready, how eager Abishai is to put an end to Saul. But then David prevents him from doing that. And when you listen to Abishai, Abishai sees it as a God-given opportunity. It is God who has put him in your hands. It is God who has brought this about. Now, let's do something decisive here. But David will not listen to Abishai and says clearly no and restrains him. And of course, it's not easy to say no to what is natural and the natural inclination and reaction in terms of hurts and so on, to say no. The voices of Abishai that often rise for retribution and vengeance and so on. David shows remarkable restraint here. And what was behind all of that? Well, it was David's deep reverence for God. In spite of Saul's behavior, Saul's character, David saw Saul as God's appointed king. It was God that had appointed him. And so this matter was concerning God. And that's what prevented David from acting at this time, this reverence for God and awe of him. Now, there is a great lack, of course, of reverence generally in the church in our day. The evangelical world of our day, the spirit of the world, has very much crept into the life of the church. And what is the spirit of the world? What is characteristic of the world and of this age? Well, of course, there's a triviality, isn't there? And there's a superficiality that's very much the characteristic of the world, of the present age. Everything is trivialized. Everything's been made casual. And everything is acceptable and so on. And that's the spirit in the world that prevails in our day. There is very little that is held sacred. Very little that is held by way of seriousness and of great solemnity. But there's a trivializing of everything. That's the spirit of the age in which we live. And that has very much crept into the church, the life of the church in general. And so what has happened has been reverence has been sacrificed on the altar of relevance. That's what's happened. The great need, we are told, is to be relevant, is to connect with the world, is to be in step with the world. That's the great need. We've got to be sinner-friendly and so on, and accommodate the world and be in step with the world. And so this reverential awe of God and the things of God has very much been done away with. You know, I can remember being at an ordination service a few years ago, and it was just so casual. You know, I'm not saying about dress, because it was jeans and so on, but it was obvious in the history of the call there had been no previous serious thought given about the account of the call. It was something very spontaneous, very immediate. And there was a great lack of solemnity. It was worlds removed from the way Paul addresses Timothy, where I charge you before God, and the solemnity of the ministry, and our souls that are entrusted to you. And all of that was lacking and missing. It was just far too casual. And where was the solemnity? And generally in church life that has come in, where we've lost the fear of God and the reverence for God. Worlds removed from a psalm like Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God and we are his people. And when you come to scripture, there's great emphasis on fear and reverential awe. In Isaiah 32 verse 40, regarding the promise of a new work of grace and an era to come, and there are passages that come to mind concerning that about the heart, but this one doesn't readily come to mind. I will put my fear in their hearts. I'll put my fear in their hearts. There will be a reverential awe of myself. And we read, don't we, in Proverbs 9, that the fear of the Lord, it is the beginning of wisdom. In understanding of ourselves, the world we live in, we have to begin with God, with a sense of great wonder and awe that he is the majestic, omnipotent God who dwells in light and approachable. And we begin in that way with the awesome greatness, sovereignty of God. And so we are told in terms of service in Psalm 2 verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. To serve him, again, with that sense of trepidation and awe. And of course in Proverbs 14:26, it is the fear, or in the fear of the Lord, One has strong confidence. When we fear him, we have nothing else to fear. When God is sanctified in our hearts and magnified before us, and he is the awesome, all omnipotent God, and it is out of that sense of wonder of him, we have very little else to fear. And we read, don't we? Let us offer to God. This is New Testament, this is Hebrews. Let us offer to God what acceptable worship, with reverence and with awe. And that sense of reverential awe that is very much missing in our day. What is uppermost in David's mind is that God is sovereign. He rules over all. He has appointed Saul king. And it is with this great and awesome mighty God this matter concerns. And so we begin that way with David as he walks with God. This sense of solemnity and seriousness of dealing with God. Let's begin there. Begin there. But not only do you see David's reverence for God, but we see his patience with God. Because David, you know, is prepared to leave this matter, the outcome of all of this, with the Lord himself. And for all the long, weary, trying years that he's to undergo and will still yet have to wait for God's purposes to unfold, David yet is ready to leave the matter with God. And the language he uses concerning this is clear, that he does not know how God will do this. Whether Saul will die in his sleep, whether it will be what we call a natural death, or whether he will go down to battle and perish. And David is using language like that to show, I don't know how all of this is going to be resolved. But I leave it in the hands of God, for his time and for his way, in the outworking of his purpose of grace, I can yet still wait on God. And there's an incredible patience that is demonstrated here in the attitude of David. Because in our modern world, there's not much time or place given to waiting. We live in the instant age, don't we, of instant coffee, instant credit, fast food, TV dinners. That's the world we live in. But God is never in a hurry. He never has to be. There is no sense of panic. There is no sense of rush with God. He is the God that has ordained times of rest, even at times when the earth itself must lie fallow. He is a God that has established rhythm and a sense of pace, that there is no sense of panic. And our very times, we read, they are all with God. He knows when we need to slow down. He knows when we need to just be still and know that I am God. And there are times we have to wait upon him. Now, times of waiting, they can mean great times of frustration. You know, when you're waiting at a cashier till and some dear woman's there going through all her change, and then she's got all these coupons and then everything else, and you're waiting there, and you think, well, will I ever get through? And or when you're in a traffic jam, and you know, we heard on the news the other night with the game, you know, a 15-mile tailback off towards Newport on the M4, and you know, waiting, it can be a matter of great frustration. But there's another kind of waiting, isn't there? Like a child waiting for Christmas and so many sleeps and what have you. Times of great expectation. And that's what we find in the Psalms. We find David talking of waiting upon God in that way, in anticipation of what the Lord will do and the way he will do it. And we can leave the whole matter with him and see how wonderful he will work things out. And so in Luke 21, we are told that we are in patience to possess our souls, keep them composed, keep them calm, just waiting on God. Or in Hebrews 6, through patience we inherit the promises, just waiting on him. How difficult that can be, but how so important. And James has a lot to say about this in his letter, hasn't he? Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for what the precious fruit of the earth, and being patient about it, what until it receives the early and latter rains. So you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Stand firm. Be immovable. Don't be shaken in all that has happened. You wait on God, and God will come, as sure as the farmer has to wait for the seasons that will come, surely come. But he has to wait. And so there are times we have to wait upon God. And James says, isn't it, you have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord. He holds up Job's life as an instance of God working through tribulation, and yet in and through that working patience and perseverance on the part of Job. And yet what happens? Oh, God has something glorious and wonderful in mind at the last. And so also regarding Job, what could Job say? Job says, I will wait until my change comes. I'll wait. And a time of change is coming. And it is all in the hands of God. And he will bring it all about. And so in Psalm 37 verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait patiently. And so with David, we see that here. We see David, he is walking with God, and so walking with him that there is a reverence for God, and there is a patience with God regarding the outworking of his purpose for David's life. And then also thirdly, we see regarding David's walk with Lord that there is a confidence in God. He is not only has reverence for God and patient with God, but he has a confidence in God. In verse 10, he can say, as the Lord lives and is the living active God, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. I don't know how, but it is with the Lord. And there's a confidence there that the Lord will deal with Saul in his way. And so he can calmly, confidently leave the matter with God and in the hands of God. In verse 23, David says, with confidence, he is a Lord who vindicates, he's a Lord who compensates. It is the Lord who will judge rightly, and the Lord will see to what is right. We can leave the matters in the hand of God. And of course, David has proven this. He has proven how God does deliver in times of crisis, when one cries to him, God repeatedly, again and again, never fails. He is there to, what sometimes incredibly deliver, can send the Philistines. And so Saul has to return. And David was hemmed in, nowhere to turn. Suddenly, there's a way out for him, made by God, unexpectedly. He's a God who does deliver, a God does step in, intervene, a God who overrules in the complexities of his life. He's a God who restrains, keeps David in check. And David looks back and sees how gracious God has been to him in a way that so humbles him. Here he refers to himself, I am but a flea, I'm but a partridge. Who am I that you pursue me in this way? What am I? And there's this sense of being nothing in and of himself. His confidence is entirely in God. That God will ever be there. And God will not fail. And in spite of Saul and so many others that have failed David, God will not fail. He's a confidence in him. But the contrast here between David and Saul. David is a man who is walking with God. Saul, on the other hand, is a man who is far off from God. Far off. So far, far removed from an awareness of God. Saul had been so favored, and so many early promises were there, and yet all amounted to nothing. Expectations were raised regarding Saul, but what has become of them all? They were all wasted upon Saul. What was wasted? Well, I would say, what wasted opportunities. Wonderful opportunities were given to Saul. He was a man of magnificent physique, stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He looked every inch a king. The Lord had blessed him physically and then given him a godly mentor in the shape of Samuel, last of this great era of judges, one who from a child had heard and was attentive to the voice of God. And here is Samuel as his spiritual guide. And here he is, Israel's very first king, standing on the threshold of a wonderful new beginning, the dawning of a new era. People's expectations were raised and there was incredible excitement. What opportunities were set before Saul, but wasted, sadly, Saul wasted on him. Opportunities given to him, not just by way of Samuel, but by way of David, by way of Jonathan, his son. Circumstances surrounding Saul that were there given to him by God. Times when he could have stopped in his tracks, taken stock of his life, his relationship with God. Opportunities, sadly, greatly wasted on Saul. Opportunities again and again that were given to him. And you know, in terms of the gospel, isn't it? People are far off from God. There are great, great opportunities that are given. There are some that are reared in the confines of a Christian home, and where God has worked in his grace. There are those that have been brought up in an evangelical church, where the gospel is faithfully preached, where the wonders of redemption have been opened, in which there are glorious saints that exude the sweetness of the gospel. Wonderful opportunities. Even times where God is at work and people, even of their age, are getting saved. Wonderful opportunities are given to some. Things they've heard, things they've seen. A bit like Judas, isn't it? One so near, yet in heart, so far away from really what is going on. And there are some like that in the evangelical church, where they have seen and heard so much of the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Incredible, precious opportunities that have been given, and yet wasted on them. They've been impervious to what these sweet influences of the gospel all about them has not touched them. Wasted opportunities. I would say also with Saul that there were wasted mercies. Saul had known the mercies, repeated mercies of God. His life had been spared. There he was in that cave, which could have been the end of his life. But it wasn't. By the goodness of God in and through David, he is allowed to breathe yet again, to wake up to another day. Opportunities given to him, what mercies shown in the sparing of his life. And here again now also, regarding this incident in the camp, what a mercy it is that he should be allowed to continue to be in this world where there was time for repentance. We read, don't we, about the goodness of God in Romans, that it ought to lead us to repentance, that God is so, so merciful. And there are people that are given more time, allowed to live another day, allowed to hear another sermon, allowed to yet hear about a wonderful gospel offer. And what a mercy that is. And yet perhaps still are so far, far away from God. And not only wasted opportunities and wasted mercies, but wasted entreaties. Oh, how people try to reason with Saul. It might be his own son, Jonathan. It might be David himself. It might be Saul's own man trying to reason with him. But Saul was not open to be reasoned with. He could say, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. And what's the characteristic of a fool? A fool is a person unwilling to listen, who is unwilling to learn, to take advice. That is the fool, who is stubborn, intransient, cannot be reasoned with. And so what is the gospel itself? It's a wonderful, glorious message. It comes in the form of a tender appeal. Comes over, doesn't it, in the words of the apostle, we are ambassadors of God. Oh, we beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And that's the entreaty, that's the plea, that a person gets right with God. And in Isaiah, doesn't it, come now, let us reason together. Sins like scarlet, washed, made white like snow. And so the entreaty with the apostles is on the behalf of Christ, of the beauty of his life, the tender love, compassion, of the all-sufficiency of his death as an answer to our sins. The basis of Christ, his person, his work. There's a reaching out to sinners to come to the Lord, get right with him. Prodigal, isn't it? In the story, the prodigal son, when he came to his senses before ever he came to the Father, came to see that the gospel is an offer that it must simply be taken. Our righteousnesses, our religion, these are as nothing. Paul could say, I count all things but loss. These are but nothing. Just to have Christ and know him. I was reading in, was it the Evangelical Times, about Spurgeon ministering in Wales with this great Baptist preacher in London, preaching to thousands, and he visits Wales, and he's preaching in Newport. It's the cattle market in Newport. There are thousands there. And during the gospel sermon, Spurgeon says, now I have brethren in the ministry that believe the gospel should only be preached or offered to sensible sinners. That is, sinners who have are sensible of their sins, who are sensitive about their sins. There must be that convicting work of the Spirit. And so I have brethren, he says, that believe the gospel should only be preached to sensible sinners. He said, ah, but I have a text, I have a gospel for stupid sinners. Ah, stupid sinners, and how stupid sinners can be. I've done stupid things. But what is Christ? He is the wisdom of God. That's what Christ is. He is the wisdom of God. We read the wisdom hidden in God from eternity. He is the amazing answer to this great problem of sin and sinners destined for hell. There is only one thing for them. How can God be just in justly dealing with sin that is so monstrous and hideous, that rises up to all that is good in God and good for humanity, that is so destructive and chaotic, that only brings mayhem and heartache and pain? There is everything in God, even his goodness, that rises up against sin for sin to be obliterated. And we are sinners in heart and mind and nature. What hope is there for us but that God should send his Son as an answer for sin, to be a saviour? He who knew no sin, he has made sin for us. And here is the great answer on the part of God, the wisdom. He who is truly God becomes man. And sin, here it is seen to be punished and dealt with justly. And God, on the basis of that, now can forgive us mercifully and entirely. And this is the great offer in the gospel. Here is the wisdom of God. Now, what are the scriptures? Oh, they are able, says Paul to Timothy, to make you wise unto salvation. I know there's a text in the Old Testament. I like the reading. I know it was in the ESV. In the Old American Standard, the verse went this way. There is a way that leads upward for the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. There's a way, and that way is in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here is God's answer for sinners who are stupid to wise up and come to him. Christabel, only about two, and amazed how she's just coming on with language and things. And Maya went to her the other night and put Albus oil on her chest. And, what are you doing, Mum? Well, this is so you can breathe. Well, Mum, that makes sense. Little one, that makes sense. The gospel makes sense. Makes sense. All that Christ has done for you. That you are called out of yourself into Christ. Step into him out of your religion, self-righteousness. All that you ever hope to in yourself, to be of any credit with God, to step out of it all. And into the all-sufficiency of Christ. And so for Saul, sadly, there was wasted opportunities, wasted mercies, wasted entreaties. I closed this many, many years ago in my village, working with John Davis. You remember John, isn't it? John the Don. John was had not an easy life. His father had the paper shop in the village. Could be cantankerous, could be very difficult man. I remember when we all went down as newspaper boys and we wanted a pay rise. And we signed a form. And he looked at it and laughed and threw it in the bin. We thought, well, what do we do now? And but he was a difficult character. But John, as a boy, had a big growth in the back of his head, in and out of hospital. And he'd got saved, and he had a Sunday school class in the Welsh chapel where Gwyneth was brought up in the village on a Sunday afternoon. But he used to worship in the morning and the evening in Swansea in Mount Pleasant, play the organ there, incredible organist. But he had this Sunday school class in the afternoon, and it grew, and he took it then to a Friday night, and it was at that point I got involved with John. And you're young and you're in your 20s, you do stupid things, and we have the Glantower Lions ambulance, and we pick children up from the pubs in the village on a Friday night and get them to this room, and they'd have the gospel and so on. And, John just exuded, just opened, just showed the love and the grace of God. And there was a lad, Nimble, who lived just up the road from me, about six houses up the road. His mother had moved out, his father had gone away, brother moved to the army. He's living in this council house on his own. The doors are all nailed shut, copper tank is ripped out upstairs, and lads crash out there on their way up the road and go up there in the morning, climb through a window, you don't know who you're going to find and what have you. And Nimble, he'd come down to us for breakfast in the mornings, and John was amazing with him. John handled all his money, and John was just incredible. Just with the gospel, open with the gospel, with people in their needs, unfazed. Remember a night when we had a group from Treboth Gospel Hall, they came with their guitars and, playing guitars, and all these were throwing coppers at them and everything, and John went up to the leader after, and I would have said, look, I'm awfully sorry, I should have prepared you for this meeting. John went up, isn't it wonderful? Do you know, these come every week. And that was John, who was just so full of the Lord and full of grace. But one of the lads was walking with me one morning down to the park, and he hadn't even been home from the night before, and he said to me about Nimble up the road, he said, you're wasting your time with him. He's an absolute waster. He's a waster. You're wasting your time with him. And we know what he meant. That you're giving time, you're sharing the gospel, you're reaching out, and it's all, it'll come to nothing. Now, some of those lads have been saved and saved wonderfully, and seed sown. But where are you this evening? Are you upon your heart, like that hard ground, or stony ground? Or is it a heart that is open to the gospel, receptive to Christ? And have you reached that point where you've welcomed him in to be your saviour? And that's wonderful, that's all it is. Where you trust in Christ alone. You know what a Christian is? You're not looking to your religion or anything else to get you into heaven, but Christ alone. And that's what it is to be a Christian. And that's where our confidence is, and that's where our joy is, that's where our peace is. That Christ is everything. Isn't that wonderful?